We've been studying on Sunday mornings the life of Jesus as told by Matthew. But in our studies in Matthew, we're right at the beginning of Jesus' three-year ministry on earth. But because it's Passion Week, Holy Week, we want to look for the next week at the end of Jesus' life. So what we're going to be doing, we're going to be following John's account of that event through our week. So today we're looking at John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. Today is the Palm Sunday. It's the day that the Church of Jesus Christ around the world celebrates this event, Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And then come back on Thursday night, we'll be looking at Jesus' crucifixion. Friday of this week would be Good Friday, the day that he gave his life for sinners. And then next Sunday morning is Easter. So we're just going to track three messages through John as he tells the story here. But before we get to John chapter 12 this morning, I want to back up another 550 years from John to Daniel. So if you turn back in your Bibles with me to Daniel in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, we're going to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a Jewish prophet. He had been forcibly removed from his homeland by King Nebuchadnezzar and his conquering army. Daniel now, as we come to Daniel chapter 9, he works for the king of Babylon in the greatest city in the world at that time, Babylon. Now, this picture probably didn't bring delight to Daniel's heart because he was taken there against his will, right? And now he's been serving in Babylon. He's been serving the king for 70 years as a eunuch. They've taken away Daniel's opportunity to have a family. Come to Daniel chapter 9, there is no independent nation of Israel this time, where Daniel's from. He has really no homeland with people there. Comes to Daniel chapter 9 and he's confessing the sins of the nation. He's asking God to forgive his people, Israel, for what they had done wrong and to bring them back to the land. In response to Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9, God sends to Daniel his angel, Gabriel. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he brings to him an amazing prophecy. He gives Daniel a timeline for the rest of human history. Now, the timeline relates specifically to Israel because that's what Daniel's praying about. But as it was then, so it is now. The future of the world and the future of the nation of Israel are tied up together. If you want all the detail on this is fascinating stuff. You can go on our website. We have these messages from Daniel chapter 9 there. You can listen to them. But I'm keying in on what relates to the triumphal entry today. So we're in Daniel chapter 9. Look there at verse 24. And here is the words of Gabriel. He comes to Daniel and he gives him this timeline. Look there. Daniel 9:24. The angel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, these weeks are not weeks of days. So it's not 70 times 7 days. These are weeks of years. So we're looking at 490 years, Gabriel says. There's 490 years, 497-year periods, and God is going to do something amazing in this 490 years. Look at verse 24, and Gabriel spells out the kinds of things, or specifically the promises that God says he will accomplish by the time the 490 years is over. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So by the time the 70th week of Daniel is over, God says he will do these things. He will bring to an end the rebellion of mankind that started back in the Garden of Eden. He will atone for iniquity. Somehow, in these 490 years that are to come, God's going to offer a sacrifice that's going to cover our sins. Also, by the time this is over, God is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy because at that point, God's plan is almost done and there's not any need for further prophecies. He's going to anoint the most holy place, talking about the temple, because that's part of Daniel's prayer. Now, the 490 years that Gabriel tells Daniel, it doesn't just start with Daniel's life. It's actually not going to start until later. This 490-year time period, it's going to start at a certain point and then stop. and then start again and stop again. I have a little chart here. We live here on this chart. The first 69 weeks, and we'll see this in the next verse, but the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, God tells Daniel, it's going to start with a certain event, and then that's going to lead to a certain thing. Then, there's going to be one more week of years left, and when is this going to start, and when is this going to end? We have that in the Bible too. But, so there's a 483-year period. What I want to look here, what starts the clock? Now, Daniel lives about 550 BC, so none of this is going to happen in Daniel's lifetime. He's being given more than he asked for, a timeline that goes to the end of human history, in a sense. But what's going to start this 483 years, and what's it lead to? Look in verse 25. Here's the first things on this timeline. So, Daniel 9:25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So Gabriel says, Daniel, mark it down. There's going to be, like you're praying for, there's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then what you can do, Daniel, you can start counting there. From this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you can count 483 years, and then Messiah the Prince will come. Daniel dies. But if you keep reading in the Old Testament, you know the Jewish exiles, they came back to their land in three ways. There's different decrees from the... Whoa, almost fell off. I gotta watch where I am. My mom always worries about that. Is she here? I'm good. I'm fine. people say I should paint it orange, but then it wouldn't look as nice. So we were in Daniel. So 483 years. So if you start from this decree. Now, there's at least three of these decrees that could fit. Like, a king's going to say, go back to the land. But this says, start from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's only one of these decrees in the Old Testament that specifically refers to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that would be Nehemiah 2. Artaxerxes of Persia is the king. And he tells Nehemiah, remember the story? He can go back and build the walls. So, let's start our clock. Gabriel says, you can count from there, 483 years, from that decree to Messiah. So, if you when did that decree go out? Well, that happened March 5th, 444 BC. Now, there's math here, because Daniel's weeks of years, these are 360-day years, and so you have to fit that. Our years are actually by the sun, right? 365-day years. So, but if you do the math and you figure out, okay, 483 years at 360 days a year. Let's start counting from that decree. And where does that put us in history? Because when this day comes, then it says, from that decree, Messiah the Prince will come. So, what happens? If you start there with that decree, and you count 483 years to the day, it drops you off on March 30th of the year of our Lord, 33. March 30th of A.D. 33. Do you know what happens on March 30th of A.D. 33? It's the triumphal entry. Jesus, at the day, 483 years later, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, apparently, none of the Jews are tracking this. You could see how they get a little confused. There are several different decrees. No one's counting down. But if there were, let's say that I like to imagine that they... Okay, here's Daniel's decree. We should be able to count down to the day the Messiah comes, right? So let's say that they put a guy in a room somewhere and they say, hey, you're the priest, you're the official counter, right? So count down 483 years, come out and tell us when the Messiah is going to be here so we'll know, right? You have to be a long-lived fellow, but right? So let's say he's in his room, he's counting it, he's marking the days on the wall, right? And it comes to 483 years to the day. This guy comes, if he were to come out of his house of that day and say, guys, today's the day, 483 years is done, look for Messiah, no one would listen to him on that day because the city is in an uproar. They're all saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on that day. To me, that blows my mind. So, we come to this event. Finally, the king comes. Now, there's more of this prophecy. This is an amazing prophecy, not just in that, but in lots of ways that Daniel gives to us. You want to go back and listen to it. Daniel also predicts that after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. So he talks about Jesus' crucifixion. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen. That happened in AD 70. He also talks about the coming of the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. That's all in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, but we're just going to jump into the end of the 483 years when the Messiah comes. Okay, so go back with me to John chapter 12, March 30th, A.D. 33. So on this day, Jewish pilgrims are flooding the city from all over. It's Passover, so the city of Jerusalem is packed. Josephus says that in the city on Passover at this time, that there would have been 2.5 million people. Josephus tends to exaggerate his number, so he looks good. So at least there's hundreds and hundreds of thousands, right? Maybe easily into the millions of people crammed in the city. They all come every year. It's Passover. The Passover is their, it's the Jewish Independence Day, right? When God set them free from Egypt, and they celebrate every year how God with a mighty hand took them out of Egypt and set them free from their oppressors. They come to Jerusalem and they celebrate the Passover. So that's what's happening. The Passover's coming. The people are coming from all around the city to gather here. It's packed. Now this Passover has a particular buzz about it. It's not just a regular Passover because stuff has been happening. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. He's been doing all kinds of miracles. But just recently, up in Bethany, which is only 2 miles up the road from Jerusalem. So from Bethany, there's a little trail. You can walk down to Jerusalem. That's going to be 2 miles downhill, down the Mount of Olives. Weeks ago, Jesus was in Bethany and Lazarus died. Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus shows up after 4 days, commands Lazarus to come forth, and he obeys, right? So everybody's buzzing about this because this is close to Jerusalem. Jesus has just done this amazing miracle. Adding to the buzz is the controversy. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it infuriated the Jewish leadership. They want Jesus dead, and now they want Lazarus dead. And so the question that everyone's talking about is they're walking to Jerusalem for the feast. You think Jesus will come? This is what they're all talking about. Look there at John chapter 11, verse 55. John 11, 55. Here's the mood as we come into Passover. Now, Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Well, Jesus does mean to come to the Passover feast this year. He means to come and he means to make a splash. So it's the Saturday before Passion Week. Jesus arrives at Bethany. So if we're going to Easter next Sunday, it'd be yesterday. Saturday he comes. Jesus arrives at Bethany. He's staying with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It almost seems from the account like Mary's the only one that knows what's going on. She loves Jesus. He just gave life to her brother. And maybe she understands. Maybe she's listening. Because Jesus says she anoints him for his burial. You remember? She worships him. She takes the expensive oil and she pours it on him. She worships Jesus. That's happening up here in Bethany. It's on Saturday, right? Passover's coming up. City's filling up. Well, the word kind of starts to trickle out that, yeah, Jesus is coming because he's in Bethany. And if people want to be part of the action, what else are you doing? You're waiting for Passover. See, you're in the city. So there's a crowd that comes already. They come out to be with Jesus at Bethany. The crowd's kind of forming around him there in Bethany. Look at verse 12 now. On the next day, John 12:12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I picture this like waves crashing together. So there's a bunch of them that have come out to Bethany and are staying there with Jesus when Jesus decides to come in. So this crowd is coming with Jesus into the city. Also, word gets into the city, Jesus is coming. And so they hear he's coming and they're coming out. And so you have these two huge crowds. I mean, it's hundreds of thousands of people. And the two crowds converge upon Jesus as he rides into the city. And as the crowds come, they're not just thinking, oh, hey, Jesus is going to be here. He's my favorite teacher. I can't wait to hear what he's going to teach us this week. It's going to be a great sermon series. No, that's not what they have on their minds. They're here to celebrate Independence Day. Right? What better day for Jesus to set us free from these oppressive Romans than today? They want Jesus to take over here. Boy, I believe that if Jesus would have, on this day, if he would have said the word, that city would have been an army and they would have followed him in armed revolt against the Romans. And that's what they're hoping for. Verse 13, it says, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Date palms, like the branches they would be waving, date palms still grow in Israel today. You can find them there. They were very plentiful back in the day. So it wouldn't have been easy, wouldn't have been hard for them at all. Everybody just rips off a date palm branch and as they're coming, they're waving these palm branches in front of Jesus, right? And laying them on the road when he goes by and shouting, Hosanna! What do they mean by waving these branches? Well, to wave a palm branch is to express the joy of victory. It's to express the joy of victory. Less than 200 years earlier, the Syrians had been the ones that were ruling Israel. Less than 200 years earlier, there was another man, another leader who came into Jerusalem as people waved palm branches. His name was Simon the Maccabee. And as he entered Jerusalem in revolt against the Syrians, it says here that with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and viols and hymns and songs, they welcomed him because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. So for the Jews to come and wave palm branches, they're remembering defeating their Gentile enemies in the past. Right? There's a history to this. Also, the palm branch was a national symbol of Israel. We Americans, when we see a bald eagle, we think America, right? It's a symbol of ours. The palm tree was to Israel that. It wasn't too many years after Jesus. Somebody came along that did want to lead them in revolt, and they revolted against the Romans. It didn't end well for them. But for a while, they had some success, and they had a little bit of independence. And so, just a few years after Jesus, they made their own coinage, Israel did. Look at the coins that Israel made. What do they put on the coin to represent themselves? They put palm trees. This is an Israeli national symbol, right? Now, I can't imagine that on Palm Sunday, the Romans would have been all too comfortable with this. There's hundreds of thousands, maybe into the millions of Jews, waving Jewish nationalistic symbols as a king from their cherished line is riding into the city and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. We know the Jewish leaders were fuming. I'm thinking the Romans are like, well, we can't stop it right now. But they're probably scattering their forces, right? Like, how are we going to bring this to an end? And look at what the crowds are shouting as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives into the city. Verse 13 there, they were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna literally means give salvation now. The people are crying out to Jesus as he rides into the city. Save us, son of David. Save us. We've been waiting for so long for deliverance from these Romans. And you're here, Jesus. Like, save us. We know you can do it. You raised Lazarus from the dead. You can control the weather. You can wipe out our enemies. Save us, Lord. That's what they're crying. Hosanna, save us from our oppressors. They quote from Psalm 118. See it in the verse that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you have a New American Standard, it's one of the things I like about that translation. It's in all caps when it's a quote from the Old Testament. So you see those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Psalm 118. Now, if we were to take time and go read Psalm 118, earlier in the psalm, we read of God delivering the Jews from the wicked Gentiles that surrounded them. God cut them off, it says four times. God cut them off. God cut them off. And so they're saying, Jesus, here you come. Like, you're the king. Cut off these wicked Gentiles that surround us. Save us now. Do what God did in Psalm 118. Do what he did in Egypt. Right? They want Jesus to be a conqueror. Well, in modern language, it would maybe go something like this, as Jesus rides down the hill into the capital city, the city of David, whom he is descended from. The people are chanting, in a sense, long live the king. Long live the king. Right? Waving palm branches. This is about to go down. That's what everybody's thinking. Now, in earlier settings, when the people tried to set Jesus up as their king, he didn't let them. Remember when he fed the 5,000? It says there that Jesus wanted to... they wanted to force Jesus to become the king, and he didn't let them, and so he slipped away into the wilderness. Here, though, Jesus simply receives all the praises. Essentially, he's affirming their praises as correct. Yes, I am the rightful king of Israel. This is, after all, Jesus' day. Messiah the Prince, after 483 years of counting, he's coming into Jerusalem. That in Luke's account, John doesn't give us this detail, but in Luke's account, Jesus gets down to the city and the Jewish leaders are there. And the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To which Jesus responds, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That the world itself is longing for the day when the Christ ascends to his throne as the Son of David in Jerusalem. You can't stop them from praising him. This is his day, right? He doesn't even try. But Jesus is up to something here, and it's something different than what the crowds are clamoring after. You get that sense in verses 14 and 15. Look there, John 12, 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, if you read the other three Gospels, you get more details about the donkey. There's actually two donkeys. There's a young colt and its mother. Jesus is riding the colt of the donkey, the foal. And the mother is here, too. They're bringing the mother along as well, presumably to help keep the young colt in calm as it carries Jesus. Why a donkey? Well, the donkey is a hint about the nature of Jesus' mission. If Jesus is coming to conquer Rome, he has chosen the wrong animal. this is a very humble animal. The kind of animal that was used by common people for common things. This is not the kind of animal that a king would ride in to conquer. In fact, this isn't even a full-grown donkey. It's the colt of a donkey that still needs his mama, right? It's almost a silly picture, riding a donkey into town. Why that animal? There's got to be a horse somewhere. But the choice of the animal communicates something. Jesus, though he is the Messiah, and this is his day, and he is the king, he is coming today on a humble, lowly mission. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Why does Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, the donkey is a hint about the nature of Jesus' mission this day. But also, the donkey fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. John 12:15 is a quote of that prophecy. I'll put it on the wall here in its original context. This is what's being quoted in Matthew 12. It's from Zechariah in the Old Testament. What you have here in Zechariah 9 and 10 of chapter 9, it's something that happens often in the Old Testament. The prophet talks about the coming of the Messiah, and he puts Jesus' first coming and his second coming right next to each other and doesn't tell you that he's talking about different events, right? So as you read these verses, the first paragraph, the first verse, that is fulfilled in Jesus riding into the city on his first coming. The verse 10, though, that's talking about Jesus' second coming. Let's read it. First verse, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then verse 10, looking ahead, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." verse 10 makes clear that there will be a time when Jesus reigns over this whole world. He's going to bring war to an end from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. But that's yet to come. Verse 9 is talking about his first coming. It's interesting, I was reading this week about all the prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and how it's just impossible that all those things could happen in the same man. There's so many things in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled exactly in his first coming. Mathematicians tell us that the chance of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies about Jesus' first coming in their life, that chance is one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. That all those prophecies would come through in one man. Now, I mean, even what we saw today, right? And we picked a couple. The legitimate son of David would be riding into Jerusalem exactly 483 years after a decree that 100 years earlier had been predicted would lead to his coming on that day on the foal of a donkey. I mean, it's just how it is. Like, Jesus is the one that was predicted. Now, the details of verse 10, the details about Jesus' second coming, those things are going to be fulfilled literally just the same way. So we find all the prophecies about his first coming, those things happen like that. It's going to happen in the future too. So here in AD 33, the people of Jerusalem saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble, gentle, as a servant. In the future, the people of Jerusalem will watch him ride into Jerusalem one more time. Hold your finger here in John and go over to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. I want you to look with me at the next time that Jesus will ride into Jerusalem. Revelation 19 is where we're headed. Revelation 19, 11. The next time that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it will be on no young donkey, but on a grand white war horse with a sword and power and vengeance for his enemies. Look at Revelation 19, 11. In the future, this will happen. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, listen, if anybody ever suggests to you that Jesus is not a conqueror who overcomes evil by the strength of his own right hand, they need to read the rest of the Bible, right? That's coming. He is that kind of Savior. He will establish that kind of kingdom, just not yet. So on this day, back in John 12, Jesus is riding into the city on a donkey. He has no intentions on this day of militarily conquering anyone. And this is confusing for everyone in the city but him. Because that's what the Messiah is supposed to do, right? What else would he be doing here? John 12, look there, John 12, 16. So he's coming in a donkey, and then it tells us, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So finally, the King comes. But why? If he's not here to conquer and establish that glorious earthly kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what's he doing here? Well, we're going to skip down today to verses 23 and 24, where Jesus tells us just what he's doing here. The King has come to die. Look at John 12. We'll go down to verse 23. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Back in John chapter 2, after his first miracle, Jesus said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. He said twice, "An hour is coming." in John 7 and then again in John 8. Jesus was speaking in the temple. The leaders wanted to kill him, and yet we read, "Yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Until you come to John chapter 12, now the hour has arrived, and Jesus, our Lord, knows exactly what his Father has for him to do in this hour. He says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, those words are what everyone wanted to hear him say. If Jesus would have just declared this in the right tone of voice and then stopped, the place would have erupted. Right? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And they're like, "Yeah, come on!" Right? What are we talking about? Are you talking about the glory that you're going to receive in your kingdom when you rule over the world forever? Like, that's predicted in the Old Testament. It talks about the Son of Man being glorified. Look here at Daniel 7. "I was looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." And people are like, "The time's come for you to be glorified?" Well, yeah, but you're not talking about this glory. He's not talking about ruling over the world from Jerusalem. Yet, here where Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's thinking of the glory that he will receive on the cross. Jesus explains. John chapter 12, look at verse 24. "An hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A seed is good and useful by itself. You can eat it, right? That's great. I enjoy eating seeds, especially if I have more than one, right? A seed is good by itself, but that seed has limitless potential if you plant it, right? If you plant a seed, in one season, that one seed might become 100 seeds. And you plant that seed again, and in another season, your one seed might have become 10,000 seeds. But if you don't plant it, you just leave it on your shelf, that seed remains alone by itself. Listen, if Jesus did not die on the cross, there would be no other humans in his eternal kingdom. Jesus is the only human who would not be banished from entrance into that kingdom, because Jesus is the only righteous human. He's the only one that can go into the kingdom. Jesus doesn't want to have a kingdom alone. And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to plant himself. He's riding into Jerusalem to die, because Jesus knows if he dies for sinners, taking our penalty upon himself on the cross, then he can produce a whole harvest of forgiven and cleansed sinners. Jesus doesn't want a kingdom alone. He wants worshippers. So before he establishes the kingdom, he dies that he might share his life. That's what we are this morning, church. We are the fruit of Jesus' decision to die. It is only by his death that anyone has life. Someday in eternity, we'll look out at a multitude of believers, every color, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and we will all know the only reason that any one of us is here is because Jesus rode into that city to die. It's because of him that we have life. It's the only way. He's come to die so that when he does establish that kingdom, he's not alone, but there's a multitude of those who he has shared his life with. So what's this story about? Well, finally, the king comes, but to die. That's the story of the triumphant entry. What should be our response to it? Jesus gives us that as well here in John chapter 12. Look down to verse 25. Right after he says this about the seed, and he's talking about himself there. He's come to die. If it dies, it bears much fruit. But here in verse 25, he tells us how we should respond. "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus invites each one of us to weigh his value against the value of everything else in our lives, and then to choose which one we treasure. So on the side of Jesus this morning, on the scale this morning, put on one side, put Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom, Jesus says. And then on the other side of the scale, put everything else that is dearest to you. Your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your material things, your accomplishments, your comfort, the whole world. And then Jesus says, make a choice. Do you want me? Or do you want the world? And then Jesus says, if you choose the world, you perish forever. Do you see it in verse 25? Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. He means loses it to eternity. Literally, that translates as, he who loves his life destroys it. If you say, look, Jesus, that's a big claim. I want everything. He who makes that choice, Jesus says, destroys his life and sends himself on a course to hell because he's rejected Jesus. What he wants us to do is to say, well, okay, instead of everything, I choose Jesus. This is the way to life. You see there in verse 25, he explains that. He who loves his life destroys it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And it's not that Jesus, when he says he who hates his life in this world, it's not like he's saying he wants you to be miserable. He doesn't actually want you to hate those people. That's not what he's saying. But what he is setting up for you is that you have a choice to make. You have to look at it this way and say, okay, instead of those things, I choose Jesus. And if choosing Jesus causes me to lose any of those things, then so be it. It's Jesus that I choose. And then verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, right here, as he rides into the city, where is Jesus headed? He's saying, if you want to serve me, you got to follow me. Where's Jesus headed? Jesus is headed to die and then to reign. Right? And so he invites you. Well, if you do you want to follow me? Do you want to be my servant? Here's what you do. Where I am, there you will be. And so he's calling us, he's calling you to die and then to reign. To give up what you treasure for him, that others might have life, and then to reign with him forever. That comes with rewards. It comes with rewards down here. It seems like such a hard decision to say, okay, I choose Jesus instead of everything. But boy, when you choose Jesus, he grants you everything. You're going to be... There's a love for those people that he'll give you never had on your own. And there's a joy and a peace even here. And then there's eternal reward. See there in verse 25, the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Then the end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. George Mueller was a man of God. He lived in England in the 1800s. He's famous for the orphanages that he started and for his prayerful dependence upon God to care for those orphans. Someone asked Mueller once, what has been the secret of your life? Mueller hung his head and said, there was a day when I died. Then he bent lower and said, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of brethren or friends. What's the message of the triumphal entry? It's this, finally, the king has come, but he came to die. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Oh God, this is so significant. It's the most significant thing for eternity, for each one that's here, for each one in the world. Wow, Lord, we look at the prophecies that lead up to Jesus and we just know you are the one, Jesus. You are the one the Old Testament said would come. You came right on time. You did what the Old Testament said you would do. You gave yourself for us. We might have life. Lord, those of us who know you today, we thank you, we praise you. Maybe there's somebody here who's never made that choice between Jesus and everything. Pray that they might trust in you today. They would say, yes, Jesus is what I want. You never turn anyone away who comes to you in faith like that. Lord, we praise you as the King. We look forward to your return. You've promised that. But until then, Lord, we let go of other things so we might follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.